Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4, on page 980. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Madeline. Thank you, David. Let us pray once more as we go before God's word. Father, we give you thanks for your word. We pray that your Spirit might use it to build us up in unity and humility. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Take a trip with me down memory lane to school. We're in a school now, so you have some visual cues to help you. Back in school, if you can remember that far, some of you, you might have learned about if-then statements. If-then statements. If this is true, then this also must be true. Or if that has happened, then this also must happen. So, if you stayed up late on Saturday night, then you'll have a hard time staying awake during the sermon. If you haven't already planned what you're going to eat at home, then you'll probably eat out for lunch. If you show up late for work tomorrow, then you'll probably stay late for work tomorrow as well. If-then statements. Our passage this morning is one big if-then statement. If these things are true for you, then it should follow that these other things are true for you as well. If-then. If, Paul says, if you know God and if you love the church, then you'll be unified and you'll be humble. If-then. So let's take this piece by piece. First of all, if you know God. Now, what do I mean by knowing God? Where am I getting this idea from the passage? Read again in verse 1. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit. Now, notice two things right off the bat. Notice, first of all, that this knowledge of God that I'm talking about is an experiential knowledge. It's an intimate and a personal knowledge. Knowing God in this way means experiencing Him, enjoying Him. In a little more than a week, the residents of Chicago will have an opportunity to choose our next mayor. I'm not saying who you should vote for, I'm just saying it's happening. And it would be true in one sense for me to say that I know our current mayor, Rahm Emanuel. I know who he is. I know what he looks like. I know what his voice sounds like. I even know what neighborhood he lives in, Ravenswood, which is not too far away. I even know a little about his background, that he was once the chief of staff of President Obama, that he once mailed a dead fish to someone he was upset with. I know these things about him. I know Mayor Emanuel. But I don't really know him. I'm not going to know my wife. I know her story much more deeply. I know her moods. I know what she enjoys. I know what frustrates her. I know the kind of humor she appreciates. I know things about her that no one else in the world knows. My knowledge of my wife is personal, intimate, experiential. And that's the kind of knowledge Paul is talking about here. A knowledge of God that isn't just factual, but it's real and personal. That's the first thing to notice. But notice also that the God who is known is a triune God. Triune. That's a fancy way of saying three in one. He's God, the Holy Trinity. Every week we confess together our faith using the words of the Apostles' Creed. We say in unison, I believe in God the Father Almighty. In Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. I believe in the Holy Spirit. We confess our belief in one God who exists in three persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The name of our church is Holy Trinity Church. We didn't call ourselves that because we wanted to sound like a Roman Catholic church, which people think sometimes. No, this is the God whom our church worships. A triune God. Three in one. So let's look at this experiential knowledge of God who is three in one. First, if there is any encouragement in Christ, what kind of encouragement? Is it a Jesus is my co-pilot kind of encouragement? Boosting my self-esteem? A divine Stuart Smalley who reminds us from heaven, I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and doggone it, people like me. No, that's not quite it, is it? In the context, the encouragement in Christ is the encouragement that he gives when you suffer for him. Just two verses up in chapter 1, verse 29, Paul said, "For it is granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." It's the encouragement that comes from Jesus when you suffer for Jesus. That's the encouragement in Christ. Then there's comfort from love. Yesterday was Valentine's Day. A lot of love talk went on yesterday. I saw something recently where a woman used to spend that evening by herself with a bottle of whiskey. So she would tell her friends that she had a date with Johnny Walker or a date with Jim Beam, whatever the kind of whiskey she was drinking. Now, I hope you didn't spend your night like that last night. But however it was for you yesterday, you were reminded constantly that it was a day to celebrate love. So, Paul speaks of us having the comfort of love. But it's not romantic love. It's the love of God the Father. Knowing the triune God means knowing the encouragement in Christ and the comfort of the love of your Heavenly Father. The love of a father who cares for his children, who seeks them out when they're lost, who runs to them when they return, who disciplines them for their good, who celebrates and delights in them even when there's so little to celebrate. There's comfort in that love, a solace that puts you at ease, that drives away your fears and anxieties. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, we just sang. Knowing God means knowing and experiencing the comfort of that love. Then he says, any participation in the Spirit, or fellowship in the Spirit, or sharing in the Spirit. It's a sharing or participation that goes two ways. It's vertical and it's horizontal. When you share in the Spirit, he brings you deeply into the knowledge and experience of God. It's a vertical participation. The work of Jesus on the cross is applied to you by the Spirit. The comfort of your Father's love comes to you through the work of the Spirit. It's a vertical sharing. But it's also a participation or a fellowship that works horizontally as well to the church. The church is united together by this one Spirit. And so to participate in the Spirit means to have real gospel fellowship with his people too. So there's the first part of our if-then statement. If you know God, the encouragement that comes from the Son, the comfort of your Father's love, and participation in the Holy Spirit. That's real knowledge. Intimate and experiential knowledge. So, brothers and sisters, do you know God like this? Is Jesus Christ an encouragement to you when you have no other reason for encouragement? Do you know, not just in mental assent, but have you been comforted by the love of God your Father? Like when I called my dad earlier this week, because I needed his advice, and I was comforted by what he told me. Do you know the deep, deep comfort of God's love for you? And is the fellowship of the Holy Spirit real to you? Now, if it's not right now, don't beat yourself up about it. But let me encourage you to hear his word in faith, to trust his promises to you, to preach to yourself with the words of the songs as you sing them. And in a few minutes to come to the Lord's table, reminding yourself once again the good news for you. Do you know God this way? If then. If you know God, but also, if you love the church. Paul says in the last part of verse 1, if there is any affection and sympathy. Now, you know what affection is. You know what sympathy is. Affection is love. It's warmth. It's the emotional pull towards someone. And sympathy is a special kind of love. A love for an affection for someone who's hurting, who's struggling with something. If you love the church, Paul says, if you have affection and sympathy. And I think he means an affection and sympathy for each other, for the people in the church of Philippi, but also an affection and sympathy for Paul. Paul's in prison. He's suffering. It's hard. And they're facing a similar fight. They're up against the opponents of the gospel. So this is an affection and sympathy for people who are in one way or another struggling. I grew up in a very large church, several thousand people in the membership rolls. And not all the members came every week, of course, but it was and still is a very large church. And there was one lady, a longtime member, who was famous for writing letters to people in the congregation. I can't remember her name, but I'll never forget what she did. Anytime anyone experienced something really hard, she'd write a letter of encouragement to them, whether or not she knew them personally. And one Sunday, the pastor asked the congregation to raise their hands if they'd ever received a letter from this lady. And hands went up all over the auditorium. Hundreds of them, if not more. Every single row, at least one person raised their hand. My parents raised their hands. In 1988, when my brother was 3 years old and I was 5 years old, he came down with a blood disease that nearly killed him. We had to go to a hospital in Seattle, a specialist hospital. He lived in one of those plastic bubbles for months, and he just barely escaped death. And needless to say, it was a horrible time for my parents. I can't fathom the depth of their fears of a 3-year-old boy at the verge of death. But that little old lady wrote them a letter. Just one out of thousands, but she wrote them a letter. Is what she did. She wrote letters to people who were hurting to encourage them. And my parents remembered that letter and raised their hands that day many years later. Affection and sympathy. Love for the church. Do you love the church? Is affection and sympathy natural for you? I mean, maybe not quite in the same way as that letter-writing saint, but real affection and sympathy. I shared this quote before, but it's a good one, so it's worth bringing out again. D.A. Carson has talked about people who love the church in the abstract. It's just the people they can't stand. It's not abstract love Paul's talking about. It's affection and sympathy for real people who get on your nerves, who drive you crazy, who aren't as fun to hang out with as your other friends. Loving people who are so often unlovable. And I've got a list of unlovable people. And you're all on it. Everyone except for me. It's hard to love real people. Excluding myself, of course. I have an easy time loving myself. But that's affection and sympathy. Affection and sympathy for the church. For flesh and blood, sinful people. Especially when they're hurting. If you know God, and if you love the church, then what? Come to the second part of our if-then statement. If you know God, and if you love the church, then what? What will that lead you to do? What will also be true if these first things are true? You'll be unified, first of all. If you know God, and if you love the church, then you'll be unified. Paul says in verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. That's unity. Unity is a necessary consequence of personally and experientially knowing the triune God. Unity is a necessary consequence of loving the church. That's what the Bible says. If there isn't unity in the church, then something's gone wrong. Something's gone wrong either with people knowing God in a real way or with loving each other. When Paul talks about unity, he's picking up a strand of thought from the previous passage. He says something very similar in chapter 1, verse 27, where he says, "I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." And this one mind concept is here in verse 2. But he starts it off by saying, "Complete my joy." Pursuing unity that comes out of a knowledge of God and a love for the church will complete his joy. Some waiters and waitresses are very diligent about refilling your glass of water. It seems that every other minute, someone has come up with that pitcher of water to make sure your glass is always full. You can't take two sips of water without having it instantly replaced. So you start drinking a little more just to justify this constant refilling of water. And so for the Philippians, to pursue unity is like topping off Paul's glass. It will complete his joy. And when he says being of the same mind, it literally means thinking the same thing. There used to be an Indian restaurant on Taylor Street, not too far from where we used to live. We love Indian food. It was our favorite restaurant. This was excellent Indian food. Great prices. The TV in the room always had Bollywood music videos or movies. And that is a guilty pleasure for us, Bollywood. And the staff knew us. They were always friendly and welcomed us when we walked in the door. They would even give the boys mango drinks free of charge without us asking for it. And some evenings I would ask Toria, "What's for dinner tonight?" She would just look at me. And I would look back at her. And without any words exchanged between us, we had decided where we were going for dinner. "Boys, get your coats and your shoes. We're going to Taj Mahal." Now, don't make any plans to go there today. The management has changed and it's not what it used to be. But it used to be something. And back in those days when it was something, my wife and I had the same thoughts. And that's the exhortation to the church, to think the same thoughts, to be of one mind, and have the same love. We think the same things and we love the same things. He goes on, being in full accord or being in harmony with each other. And then Paul starts to repeat himself a bit with that last phrase, and of one mind. In other words, Paul is urging the church to be one. Mind, heart, the whole shebang is one. Facing the same direction, the same purpose. When John Dennis and Dave Helm and a group of people about this size started Holy Trinity Church back in 1998, they took as their inspiration Holy Trinity Church in Cambridge, England. And at the same time that our country was fighting for independence, the pastor of that church was a man named Charles Simeon. Charles Simeon, the pastor of Holy Trinity Church in Cambridge. And his church hated him. The bishop had put him in that position against the wishes of the congregation. And to protest this leadership decision, the church wardens, the people who were in charge of the building, locked the door on him. He had to call the locksmith just to have a church service one day. Then the people locked their pews. It was a time when instead of putting money in the offering bag when it comes down, you would rent a pew. And since these people didn't want to hear this man preach to them, they locked their pews so no one else could get in their pews, and they didn't show up. So Simeon had to bring in chairs to put in the middle of the aisles and the rest of the empty spaces around the church just to have somewhere to sit for people. Now, it would be an understatement to say that that situation did not reflect a church of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. That was not a unified church. It became one, but it was not then. It was a church at war with itself, of competing visions, competing priorities. And whereas that is an extreme case, it doesn't mean that there's no danger for us. And I don't mean things like the fonts in the bulletins or the decision to cater from Potbelly instead of Jimmy John's for some of our congregational meals. No, this unity that Paul is urging upon us is about something that's much more important. It's about the work of the gospel. A unity of mind and heart that sets our vision, our energy, our affections on the same thing. On the glory of God. On the good news of Jesus. To see the city of Chicago transformed by the power of the gospel of Jesus. If you've ever been whitewater rafting, your guide will tell you that everyone has to paddle together. A dangerous rapid approaches, and he'll yell out, three big strokes, one, two, three. And you have to do it together. Your safety depends on it. If everyone paddles whenever they want to, however much they want to, then you can't control the raft. So, Holy Trinity Church, let's paddle together in the same direction. At the same time, the same mind, the same heart. If you know God, and if you love the church, then you'll be united. And you'll also be humble. Humility. This is where Paul is driving this whole time. The rest of this broader section that goes through verse 11 is all about humility. In 2 weeks, when we return to Philippians, we'll see the great example of humility that we have in Jesus. But before we get there, we have this exhortation. Be humble. If you know God, Father, Son, and Spirit, and if you have affection and sympathy for each other, then be humble. And maybe we can add another if into this if-then statement. If you want to be united, if you want to be of the same mind and the same heart, then you have to be humble. Most of us would say that humility is a good virtue. If you're not humble, you're proud. You're stuck up. And no one likes someone who's stuck up. But actually, being humble is a bit trickier than valuing humility, isn't it? Oliver Wendell Holmes said that humility is the first of the virtues for other people. Now, I don't know if John Ruskin was being humorous or ironic when he said, the first test of a truly great man is his humility. Makes it sound as if humility is just a disguise for pride. It's a cloak for greatness. But what about humility for its own sake? Being humble with full sincerity. Paul gives us two ways to be sincerely humble. First, he says in verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, or rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Paul used the language of selfish ambition and conceit earlier in the book. In chapter 1, verses 15 through 18, he talked about people who preach Christ from envy and rivalry and out of selfish ambition. These were people who wanted to make themselves look good and make Paul look bad. Maybe you've heard of the tall poppy syndrome. The image is of a field of poppy flowers, and where one grows taller than all the rest and thinks it's better than the rest because it's grown taller. And there's a lovely Australian phrase, cutting down the tall poppy. Australians aren't too keen on people who think they're better than everyone else. This is what happens when you start your country as a prison colony. You're sensitive to these things. Cutting down the tall poppy means that whenever someone starts acting like they're better than everyone else will pull them back down. It's a cultural antipathy to snobbery. It kind of reminds me of hermit crabs. I've heard that if you have a cage filled with hermit crabs, you don't need to have a lid on the top. Because if one starts to crawl out, the rest of the crabs will reach up and pull it back down. So, don't be the tall poppy, Paul says. Don't be the ambitious hermit crab. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. When you look at other people, in other words, see them as having more importance than you, more value than you. Sometimes we learn this the hard way. I remember hearing a pastor at a previous church say that when he returned from a week-long vacation, he was surprised to learn that everything had gone along just fine without him. His presence was valuable, to be sure, but maybe not as necessary as he had once thought. But here Paul is telling us to cultivate this humility, not just find out the hard way. As some of you know, the great shortstop and first baseman for the Chicago Cubs, Ernie Banks, died a few weeks ago. Mr. Cub, he was called. There's a 7-foot statue of Banks at Wrigley Field, just a half a mile away. That's how important he was. He had his own statue. And the writer Bill Bryson had the opportunity as a kid to work some odd jobs at Wrigley Field. And he writes about this scene in his memoir. Once on a hot July afternoon, I sat in a nearly airless clubhouse under the left field grandstand at Wrigley Field beside Ernie Banks, the Cubs' great shortstop, as he autographed boxes of new white baseballs. Unbidden, I took it upon myself to sit beside him and pass him each new ball. This slowed the process considerably, but he gave a little smile each time and said thank you, as if I had done him quite a favor. He was the nicest human being I've ever met. It was like being friends with God. Now, that might be a bit of an overstatement. I don't know if Ernie Banks was the nicest man you'd ever meet. I don't know if he was a humble man. But I love this image of this famous man signing autographs, which I have never done in my life, who has his own statue, which I will never have in my life, sincerely thanking a child for handing him baseballs. Humility. Count others more significant than yourselves. The people sitting around you who get on your nerves, who are all kinds of messed up sinners, see them as having greater worth and value than yourself. Then Paul says something similar in verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. That sounds kind of formal, doesn't it? It's like a foreign policy kind of statement. Hey, the United States will defend its interests in the South Pacific or wherever it might be. Literally, Paul says, don't just look to the things that are yours, but also to the things that are others. The things that are important to you, the things that belong to you, the things that you prioritize and give your time and energy to. Don't just look out for those things. Look out for the things that are important to other people as well. It could be little things, like forsaking your much-needed Sunday afternoon nap because someone has had a really bad week and needs someone to talk to for a few hours. Where a lot of our volunteers show up early on Sunday mornings. They stayed up late the night before planning the lesson for the kids, and they picked up materials for the nursery, or they have gone to informational meetings downtown during their lunch breaks. And not getting paid a dime for it. That's looking out for the interest of others. So, let me ask you a tough question. Who is the most important person in your life? Is it you? Sometimes we act like we are kings or queens, and we have our own little kingdoms with a fortified barrier protecting ourselves from everyone else. And every time that barrier is breached, every time I'm inconvenienced by someone, every time someone takes up my time and energy, maybe even my money, my first inclination is to pronounce like a king, off of this head. No, 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 Paul says. Be humble. Looking at other people as more important than yourself. Looking out for the things that belong to them as more valuable than the things that belong to you. So, be ready to be inconvenienced. Be ready to be at constant war with your own heart. One of the laws of thermodynamics says that all things tend towards disorder and chaos. So, the dishes get dirty of their own accord. But if you want them to get clean, you have to commit yourself to the task. And so there's a law that says that your heart naturally tends towards pride and selfishness. It's why it's so hard to forgive sometimes. It's why it's so easy to remember everyone else's screw-ups, so easy to notice other people's sins more than it is to notice your own sins. That's the law at work in your heart. So set yourself against it. In reliance upon the Spirit of God, set yourself against it. Be humble. If you know God, and if you love the church, then you'll be unified. You'll be humble. And now we get to exercise our unity. We get to exercise our humility. And we have yet another opportunity to commune with the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. To know Him. Experience Him. The Lord's Supper is an opportunity for all of these things. But this week we're going to do things a little bit differently. Instead of coming forward to eat and drink at the front, you'll come forward, receive the bread and the cup, and then go back to your seat without eating and drinking. And when everyone has been served and everyone has gotten back to their seats, then we'll eat and drink together as one body, one church united under the same Holy Spirit, united by the same blood of Jesus, humbly eating and drinking, sinners, every single one of us, not a tall poppy among us. The Lord's Supper is for baptized believers in Jesus to spiritually feed upon Him in faith. And if you haven't yet placed your faith in Christ for your salvation, then it is not yet time to come forward. Let us pray. Our Father, we give You thanks for Your word. We give You thanks for the exhortation to be united and humble. And we pray for Your Spirit's work among us, that we would be a church that is more and more united in the work of the gospel and humble under the blood of Jesus. Amen.